good to hear all the visiting. It's great when brethren can be together, spend a bit of time, maybe say hello and renew an acquaintance or two. So we're glad that you're here this morning. It's about time for us to start our 9:20 session. And if you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to take them out and open them to Acts chapter 2. The second chapter of the book of Acts this morning is where we will spend the bulk of our time in our studies. I have to say, I am really encouraged to look out and to see so many brethren on a Monday morning at 8:30, 9:30, and so forth. It is a great start, of course, to this week, the work week time period for Focal Point. Certainly appreciate the brethren here at University, the elders, the preachers who work here, and all of the members that have put this on. The topic for this particular session is Acts chapter 2, Christianity in an Acts 17 world. Kind of an unusual topic, but one that I think has a great deal of promise, especially given a context like Focal Point, where we have preachers, elders, and very active, motivated members of the Lord's church thinking about reaching our own time, the 21st century, the year 2011, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I thought about this particular lesson and how we might break it down, the second session of it to follow, it seemed to me that while someone might think of jumping to Acts 17 world and starting to talk about 2011, things that are going on around us in our present time, I think that's the second stage. In fact, that's where we will go in the second session. Before I can speak to anyone knowledgeably about Christianity, before I can express what it means to believe Jesus Christ and to obey Him, I need to make certain that I understand what the New Testament presents about the Christian faith. What are its rudimentary elements? What are the fundamental items that we hold on to, that we want to share with other people? And so it's right for us to spend our time not in Acts 17, at least at first. That's why we're going to spend our time in the second chapter of Acts. And we're going to observe some of the features that we discover there that are presented as elements of Christianity, the New Testament religion of God. And then we'll think in the next session about how we apply those elements to the world that is our present time. So in this chapter, I know that filled with preachers and teachers and so many motivated Christians, that the bulk of Acts chapter 2 is well regarded, well understood. I know that. But what I would like to do instead that's maybe a little bit different is I would like to propose seven different areas of Christianity, that is, ideas about the Christian faith as mined from or discovered from Acts chapter 2. And once we've identified these seven major areas, then we can talk about how do we talk about those seven different areas in 2011. So let's begin here in Acts chapter 2. I want to talk first of all about Christianity and the Godhead. Christianity and the Godhead. As you read through this chapter, it is amazing how all three persons of the Godhead jump out to us and are in view in the words that Peter and the other apostles are preaching and sharing. For example, we see God the Father. Those who heard them, these apostles speaking in the various languages, said that they could hear the wonderful works of God, verse 11, proclaimed in the sermons and the preaching that was being done. Peter would go on to say that God had initiated a sequence of things back in the days of Joel. He talked about God the Father who would verify that Jesus was who He says He was with the miracles, wonders, and signs. God the Father who brought Jesus up out of the tomb and did not let Him see corruption. It was God's right hand, the Father's right hand, at which Jesus was seated. So God the Father is present when we talk about Acts chapter 2 Christianity. There is also, of course, the second part we might say, God the Son revealed here. Jesus, who was more than just a man, 100% human, 100% divine, but Jesus who walked, who taught, who gave His life, as it says here in verses 22 and 23, His life was surrendered as He was executed there on the cross. This is the same Jesus who was a descendant of David in verse number 30. He is the Christ, the Messiah, anticipated, and now elevated to sit in this exalted position in heaven. Number three, we see God the Holy Spirit. In the first four verses, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus anticipated that comes upon the apostles. Gives them the power to perform miracles, including these communication miracles, the languages that are heard. It is this Holy Spirit that was anticipated by Joel, as mentioned here in verse number 16 and 17, the pouring out of the Spirit. It is this same Holy Spirit who was then sent down, if you will, in verse number 33, and could again empower, inspire, and make all of these miraculous endowments possible and visible. So the first thing we want to say about Acts chapter 2 Christianity is it looks at a Godhead that is comprised of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to know that we've got to understand God before we can talk about Him to the world. Moses had to learn about God. In Exodus chapter 3, he begins, of course, a very personal education as he is there and as at the burning bush. And God says, I am that I am. And Moses is tasked with going back to the people of Israel and talking to them about the identity of God. But if we only had the Old Testament scriptures, we would not know nearly as much as we need and want to know about the Godhead. It is necessary to look all the way through the canon, from Genesis even to Revelation, to learn as much as the Lord has revealed about Himself. And that is why people or organizations or religions that do not pay attention to the teachings of the New Testament, or they set them aside, or they rework those teachings, they will, among other errors, have a mistaken idea of whom the God of the Bible is. You cannot set aside parts of the Bible, one cannot, and come away with a proper understanding of who God is. Without the New Testament, you can't get the full view. Along those lines, I want to say a word about the idea of Trinity. I specifically chose Acts chapter 2, Christianity and the Godhead. I know that term is found in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. The word Trinity, I'm not a word policeman. I don't go around giving citations and writing tickets when people speak. But we do use words that convey meaning or connote certain understandings. And I would encourage us at this point to be careful about the use of the word Trinity. The reason is, it's not just about three, the idea of three in one. That would be fine. That's the idea behind Godhead. But historically, based upon the so-called ecumenical councils of the 4th and 5th centuries of the Christian era, the idea of Trinity as a word is loaded with additional philosophical and theological ideas that are not substantiated by the text of the Bible. So I just tend to set that word aside. I don't criticize people who use it. We've got brethren who've used that in some very helpful writings. But while we're talking about it at this point, let's just be careful that what we say and how we designate God is filled with content that is stipulated by the Bible and is defensible in the description that's found here. As we're going to see in just a moment, you can't be right in God's sight without knowing who God is and the God that we follow. The second aspect of Christianity in Acts chapter 2 is Christianity and God's creation. I know that you and I look at this particular chapter and we see in all of these events the birth of Christianity. Yes, that is true. We see the miracles of Jesus discussed, and of course the miracles occurring here. We read about the death of Jesus, His resurrection, and how this audience is challenged to make changes in their lives based upon the preaching of these apostles. Yes, there are those who are converted by the end of the chapter and added by the Lord to the church. I want us, however, to look a little bit more deeply into this chapter with regard to the overall mission of Jesus Christ. When we say God's creation, we're talking about humanity, people made in His image who have a problem with sin and bad choices. Yes, we see that here. And the people of Acts chapter 2 confronted their own situation because they spoke in Acts 2 verse 37 and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. Yes, they were in error. But there is additional statements in this chapter about the waywardness of everyone who is of an age where they can make mature decisions. If you look here in chapter 2 verse number 40, with many other words, did Peter testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." It reminds us of the word of Philippians 2 in verse 15, where Paul writes to that readership, and he says that they are to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or world. I want to focus on the word crooked. In the original language, it is the word scolios. And if that sounds like scoliosis, that's because it's the word for scoliosis. The two are linked inherently. Scolios is important here because originally that word was used to speak about things that were physically crooked or bent. So someone could use that term to talk about a river that would wander, or a road that would meander, a snake or a stick that was crooked and bent. But as time passed, what was used to describe physical elements was applied to moral and spiritual categories. If you read the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, and you read the book of Proverbs, if you were to do a search on that, you would find the word scolios in some form or another is found numerous times in the book of Proverbs because it is concerned with moral and spiritual themes, right thoughts, right living, right behavior. In this chapter, in this verse, number 40, Peter is giving, by inspiration, an assessment of the real condition of all of humanity, not just those crowds present who had shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Peter says that humanity has a scoliosis problem, not of the spine, but of the heart and of the soul. So when he and the apostles preach about the saving power of Jesus Christ, they are speaking about a universal need that the human race possesses. They are also speaking about a universal opportunity for redemption that Jesus alone will afford. It is impossible for people in our time, we'll say more about this in a moment, but our time in history is want to separate spiritual issues and considerations from moral and ethical ones, behavior issues. That is why for many, as one professor told me at UT, she said in Italy, it's a very religious country, but she said, it's just religious activity. The motions that we go through, it's a social event. But it's not one that speaks really to moral and spiritual issues. Well, it did in Acts chapter 2. And it does in New Testament Christianity as a whole. Now, let me wrap up this part by saying I'm not a pessimist. I think the sun is shining. The birds are chirping. The glass is half full. I believe God gives us a reason to be optimistic. Jesus said in John 16:33, "I have overcome the world." He tried to dispel the downer attitude that had taken his apostles. This is a very difficult time. I have a high view of humanity because God has a high view of humanity. But we've fallen into sins and problems. And we have to have an honest view about what people do, what they say, what they behave, ways that they behave that are wrong or mistaken. And as proof of that, every time someone says, "I'm sorry," they are acknowledging that they too have had spiritual and moral scoliosis. Number 3, in Acts chapter 2, we find Christianity and an expression of God's love. I wonder how many people, if given a survey, would speak and say that Christianity is oppressive. Oppressive. It may be that actions have been undertaken in the past in the name of Christ, Jesus, or Christianity, that were wrong. They left a sour taste in people's mouths. Critics like to point to the Crusades especially. I remember Kevin Crawley's debate last year, a year and a half ago, with Dan Barker. And the audience over here at Texas State erupted when he spoke about the Crusades. Well, that was wrong. It was wrong. But let me tell you what else was victimized besides the people who were engaged or hurt as a result. Acts chapter 2, Christianity was victimized because it left a wrong impression in the minds of so many and historically about what Jesus came to do and about what Christianity is. Let me tell you, when is it possible that Christianity can be viewed as oppressive? Number one, when those who engage in oppressive or inappropriate behaviors do so linking themselves to the name of Jesus Christ. Let's never be guilty of doing that. Number two, Christianity is sometimes perceived as being oppressive when an individual wants to take the Lord on in a power struggle. He's oppressive because he doesn't let me do what I want to do. You may remember in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, as that subtle serpent spoke to Eve, he not only slandered God by making him seem miserly, can't eat of any tree of the garden. Eve said, no, just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's off limits. But then Satan slandered God and tried to make him seem oppressive when Satan said, God knows that when you eat thereof, you will have your eyes open, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. The way he phrases it makes it sound as if God is trying to keep people down, allowing or keeping them from attaining their full or true potential, when in reality God was trying to protect them from deception, lies, and problems. In Acts chapter 2, Christianity is not oppressive. Christianity is about liberation. Remember the famous words, of course, in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Let's do with 32 first. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's on the facade of the main building at the University of Texas campus. It is on other institutions' architecture and buildings as well. But there's no effort to pay attention to the preceding words. If you continue in my words, then are you my disciples indeed. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. It is stripped from that context. I sometimes wonder if God wouldn't send down a lawsuit, copyright infringements and all of that, you know. Jesus, as I mentioned to the students and others the other night, Jesus is not an historian, a professor of history. He's not a professor of sociology or science or any other secular field of study where that phrase is usually stripped and then applied. But Jesus is a professor in the business of spiritual living. And so what he has to say is not oppressive. It is about a way to learn to live successfully. It's the most valuable education that a person will ever have. By the way, I'm encouraged to see kids and youth in here today, parents and families. The most important education that our children will ever receive, or we will ever receive, may never have initials attached to it, okay? But it's about being able to understand how to live and live well. Jesus said in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, as he is in the synagogue reading from the book of Isaiah, he says, yes, it's true, he's here for the recovering of sight of the blind and all of that. But the two phrases that especially jump out at us, he says, he is here for deliverance to the captives and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Acts chapter 2, Christianity is about removing the problems, the sources of strife and difficulty, things that John Moore talked about in the first session. And, of course, we want help to help people see that as well. In Acts 2, Jesus did not come and experience the things that he did because he was bored in heaven. He came because Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he's reached out to try and help it overcome its scoliosis. If John 3:16 is the golden text of the Bible, or the golden verse of the Bible, sometimes called that, then maybe we should just go ahead and pronounce, you know, officially, Acts chapter 2 is the golden chapter of the Bible. I don't know. Clearly, it is important because it shows us in sermonic form how it is that John 3:16 is laid out, fulfilled, and now becomes an invitation to every person to experience these expressions of God's love. Number four, Christianity and God's plan. First of all, Christianity is not accidental in its origins. Neither is it a Johnny-come-lately onto the world religious scene. As Peter's statements here in this chapter, by citing Joel and David, and of course things that have already transpired, he is acknowledging, as Christ himself would, that Christianity is the culmination of God's divine planning and the execution of the plan of salvation. While it may be true that Christianity made an official appearance on earth in the presence of people at a later date, later, let's say, than Judaism and patriarchy, its planning, its origins in concept antedate the creation of the world. We'll notice that a little bit later in some more detail. What that means is that you and I are a part of a movement of God that has been so long in planning that we are a part of something that has origins before time itself. The second aspect about this Christianity and God plan is that it's a plan that centers only on one person. And of course, you and I know that that is the person of Jesus the Christ. Jesus said that in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Whether or not all of the apostles understood the fullness of what he meant on that day, I can't say. We do know that there are times when they heard or said something, and then later, after Acts chapter 2, there is a heightened understanding. But I know that by the time that Peter and John and others would stand before Jewish officials or interrogators and others, they would say, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 2, Christianity says there is only one Savior. And only one figure who can help us out of the traps that Satan has set for humanity. And that figure is Jesus the Christ. And we should never shun to say that publicly. Or to confess that and acknowledge. It's not about arrogance. Arrogant would be if Rick had created those statements and then tried to pass them off as fact or reality. This is simply reporting what is. If anyone's going to be mistaken, it will be Jesus the Christ, and you know that's not the case. We're simply reporting that which we have been blessed by, and we want to bless others as well. And then the last part I will mention about Christianity and God's plan is, brethren, it is a mistake to detach the present time, whether Peter's present day or our present day, from the events that lead up to Acts chapter 2. We're just a couple of weeks away from Memorial Day, is that right? And Memorial Day, we're remembering things for our national heritage and service that has been rendered in the past by others. But let me ask, if along the way of talking with our children or our family members or others concerning figures like George Washington, the American Revolution, or the Civil War, and Abraham Lincoln, or D-Day, or Martin Luther King, or the Twin Towers, you know, those are all elements that ground us in a sense of national identity. How do you spell Acts 2 Christianity? How about this one? H-E-R-I-T-A-G-E. If you are here as a New Testament Christian, then all of the elements that lead up to Acts chapter 2 are your heritage. It is not a story onto which we lay some flimsy claim. We are, as Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3, we are children of Abraham, not by flesh, but by faith. If you are a New Testament Christian, then you are the outgrowth of the things that are discussed here and have led up to Peter's sermon recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. You are not only out of the heritage of George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, more importantly, out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or about Moses, and David, and Mary, and Joseph, and Jesus, and Peter and Paul, and all of those who helped to promote God's religion of Christianity. Number 5. Christianity and God's teaching. We ought to see the affective, emotional aspects that are present in this particular chapter. As Peter and the others were preaching, the Bible says here in verse number 37 that they were pricked in their hearts. That they were cut to the heart. Their emotions were moved by the facts that they encountered and thoughts of how that reflected on their own personal behavior. It would be a mistake to look at Jesus and see him as a stoic figure who went to the cross without emotions. That's not true. And what's more is I think that would demean the humanity of Christ and the reality of what he faced. My Bible says in the book of Luke and then also in Hebrews chapter 5 that Jesus wept as he was preparing for the encounter and the ordeals that he would undergo. It says in Hebrews chapter 5 that he poured out tears to God and even proposed, isn't there some other way that we could do this? But then the Bible says that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He became perfect. And now he's the author of eternal life unto all of them that obey him. It is wrong for us to think that there is not emotion, compassion, empathy, all of these emotions wrapped up in Christianity. The Bible says that Paul shed tears as he was laboring day and night, Acts chapter 20, in the city of Ephesus. On this particular day, can you imagine the zeal and the fervor that was felt by these apostles as they had this chance finally, knowledgeably, to speak openly about Christ under the inspiring powers of the Holy Spirit? Okay, so there is that emotional, affective part. But there is also the intellectual part, the part that is based upon facts, knowledge, information that leads to choice, that leads to the emotions that we experience and we feel. Brethren, Christianity is a thinking religion. The very fact that sermons would be presented on the birthday of Christianity and recorded for our perusal indicates that Christianity is a thinking religion. And as a result, it also demands that there be a recitation of these truths, that we give people the opportunity to learn, and that they grow. I'll anticipate where we're going next hour because our time today, our culture today, talks about uncertainty, about how there cannot be absolutes or facts that we hold on to. That is not Acts chapter 2 Christianity. Do you notice in here, for example, that when Peter's speaking, well, let me precede that. The occurrence of miracles, the things that people could saw, or that they saw, that they could relate to others, and they could recollect or remember, were present. There was the link to Joel that we mentioned in verse number 17. That means that there is an anticipation back these several centuries prior that there would be a study or an assessment of what Joel wrote and said, and then there would be the thoughtful application of that to the events that took place in Acts chapter 2. Remember the activities of Jesus themselves by this date, actual facts of history or deeds and activities in which Jesus and his apostles engaged. Then, Peter could speak and talk about David's words from Psalm number 16. He speaks about those here in verses 25, 26, 27, 28. So once again, data or facts that are linked from the preceding time, back in the days of Israel's religion and work. So Christianity is a taught, learned religion. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, which speaks about the advent of Christianity, this occasion. And in that passage, the prophet Isaiah says, among other things, that the word of the Lord would go out from Jerusalem. Maybe to that we would add Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, Jesus' Great Commission statement, when he said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in all nations, beginning where? Right here, in Jerusalem. But I highlight this to say there is teaching that must take place. If you look later in this chapter, in verse number 42, what is it that they continue to do? Except that they continued in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Brethren, there are absolute facts that were shared that day. Even the fact that Jesus was wrongly executed, yes, they led to an emotional response in the hearts and minds of the hearers. That's fine. In fact, that's what motivates people. Even the word repentance has an affective or emotional element to it, or a person would just simply say, I don't care. But there is teaching, and there are absolute truths that were communicated, and they continued in that. Let me add this one bit before we move on to our next session, or next point. If you study through the pages of the Bible, and I encourage you to help people do that, talk about how the Bible statements, not a book of science, not a book of history per se, but it is a story filled with, an account filled with, facts, history, dates, information. Encourage people to remember that this accords or matches with the general pool of knowledge that human beings possess and work from. And the reason I say that is because it's not something to be believed in spite of everything we learn and know from everything else. It is substantiated the more fully we understand things that have transpired in the past. and the more we understand the times that we presently live in. So Christianity in Acts chapter 2 is a thinking as well as a feeling type of religion. Number 6. Acts chapter 2, Christianity and God's church. I don't think a person could read this chapter and fail to note that there is a certain organization that is described. That there are arrangements and pieces put into place that have a systematic aspect to them. How about the first 4 verses when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles? The 12, by the way, not 120. The power of the Holy Spirit comes on them the way Jesus anticipated. We'll reference again the close of the book of Luke, chapter 24, when he says, "Stay there in Jerusalem, you'll be endued with power from on high." Then they spoke a coherent message. Sometimes people read this and think, wow, Peter was the first person to preach a sermon in the birth of Christianity, and that may not be true. It's impossible to tell. But if you look in verse number 11 of Acts chapter 2, they're all speaking the wonderful works of God. But there would be a unified aspect to that, a coherent nature to the things that they were communicating. Then how were they organized as they came together? You know, in verse number 41, the Bible says that there were those who were baptized and added to this preceding group, apparently those who were baptized earlier under John's teaching at an appropriate time and Jesus preaching and teaching also. But these are being added, so there's a structure. There are apostles that are here. There are disciples. There are those who will be acknowledged in all likelihood as deacons by the time we get to Acts chapter 6. It won't be long before there will be elders that are being appointed or ordained in all of the churches as the Christian faith is spreading and congregations are coming into existence. There were entry requirements. So there was a structure about that. If you look at the Great Commission statements of Jesus, and by the way, all 4 gospel accounts have a Great Commission statement to them. But if you look at those and listen to what Jesus says, putting those pieces together, he says that a person would need to believe in him, be willing to repent or change their ways, and as they acknowledge him, be baptized, so that they could become his disciple, they could have their sins washed away, and they could be saved. In this chapter, there is organization that connects with that because when Peter and the others had finished preaching, we have the question of verse 37. Well, what do we do now? This is a believing crowd that is feeling guilty about what it had done with Jesus. So this believing crowd was told, you need to repent and you need to be baptized. That is exactly what Jesus said in the Great Commission statements. So there are entry requirements for the church. In verse 47, those who are obeying this gospel are being added by the Lord to the church, that body of persons recognized now as born again and saved. They are being added as they are being converted. And there is a continuity to it. Rick, why are you spending so much time talking about organization? Because today, people may say, I'm a very spiritual person, but I don't want to do anything with a church or organized religion. Before I can engage them with those questions or claims or objections, I want to make certain that I am fully clear that on the birthday of the church, structure exists. Organization is present. There is a method to what would otherwise be madness, right? So there is structure, and God's church is an important part. In fact, it is the place where every person from that point forward needs to reside. Finally, number 7, Christianity and God's evangelism as portrayed here in this particular chapter. I don't know if it's because people think the world doesn't really have moral and spiritual scoliosis, if they just don't care enough to talk about it, or it all gets washed away. But too few people really care to talk about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm accepting, of course, the Lord's church. I'm talking about people in general. I sat in an anthropology class as an undergraduate student. We were talking about islands in the South Pacific. The instructor for the class, an anthropology professor, was saying that there were church groups that were coming in and changing. The indigenous peoples maybe no longer practiced their native religions, or they got rid of their native superstitious practices. There was one young lady sitting in class by me, and she said, "That's awful. That's awful." And I just thought to myself, well, here's someone who is inimical or against Christianity. We walked out, and we're chatting as we walked down the sidewalk after class. And I said to her, I said it nicely, but I said, basically, so you don't like Christianity? And she said, "Oh, no, I'm a member of such and such a church." But in her mind, Christianity is for this part of the world, I suppose, and the rest of it needs to be left for everyone else and their practices, their native religions and things like that. That is not true, brethren. In Acts chapter 2, Christianity, Peter said in verse 39, "The promise is unto you, to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." He didn't even understand the fullness of that statement until he went and he met with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But he said it as he opened the idea to, this is a world religion. It is not just a section, a group of people, one limitation. In Acts 8 and verse 4, of course, as they are persecuted, the Christians go everywhere preaching the word. So, when the Great Commission says, go to all the world, it includes New Zealand and San Marcos, it includes India, it includes Austin, and anywhere else that people are. Where should the gospel go? Oh, we can leave out the places where there are no people. But other than that, it pretty much needs to make an appearance. When we talk of Acts 2 Christianity, the church can never be content to remain silent or only mildly interested in the spiritual welfare of other people, our fellow human beings. We are to carry the truths of Christianity to the whole world. And since I have a room full of preachers and elders, and you're sort of trapped for a minute more, let me just say, and I say this respectfully, but I'm going to say it anyway, there are lots and lots of preachers in Texas. There are bukus of preachers in Tennessee. But what is the rest of the world hearing? And where is the opportunity for the rest of the world to learn about Jesus Christ and be saved? And I say that to myself. I have no close family that live in Texas. The rest of my family is scattered across the United States, especially in New England. I'm not next door to my people either, right? Maybe we as a church, and I'll say this broadly, and then people can apply it as they want, but the church needs to think bigger than just around here where all of our buddies and fellow Christians and family members are. Bigger than the Bible Belt. We ought to reach out to people of every age, of every race, every ethnicity, whatever their citizenship or whatever the situation in life. You can see diversity here in verses 5 through 11. Yes, they have a Jewish heritage that brings them here, but they reside in places where different cultures exist, different languages are spoken. That's a part of the miraculous element that garners attention. So, we've got to make sure Christianity is not a North American religion. By the way, it is not the product of an American restoration movement. That is false. It is God's religion. It is God's religion that is intended as an expression of His love for all people and as an answer to the needs of all people. In our next session, we are going to go to Acts chapter 17. We'll take these seven elements that we've just considered. We're going to talk about times today, the application of these seven elements to our contemporary world, the challenges we face, the opportunities that we have, pop culture that we will engage. We want to know and consider how we can reach out and make a difference the way that the apostles and others did in their own time from Acts 2 forward. Thank you so much.